left off last time in the last book of the Bible. We're still in the first chapter. And I'm going to again begin to read. It's good for us to read the scripture. And we have a public command in the New Testament to give ourselves to the public reading of scripture, and particularly this first chapter is a marvelous chapter that pictures to us the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to start in verse 4 again. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God his Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, am also am your brother and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, who is in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as it were burnt in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a short two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell down as dead, and laid the right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of death and of hell. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, as we continue this morning, where we left off last time, and we'll be particularly looking at verse 10 and 11, we saw this great and glorious way in which the writer, or the one who has received it, now certainly John has written this book, but this book is written like none other, we believe, as we confess together the teaching of Scripture, that holy men of God were moved along and guided by the Holy Spirit. So when they wrote the words of God. That's true in the case of John, but it's a little different than the other books, because John is just recording. He's just recording, and he's not adding to or presenting himself in any way in this book other than just mentioning his name. This is a great vision, and we noted last week it's one great vision, but within that one vision there are seven smaller visions that make up the one great book. So John has spoken to us and reassured us that he is one of us. He is one of all of us because of his faith and his belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our companion. He is our brother in patience and the kingdom and in the great tribulations that we go through, and he's experiencing them. And then we move on, and the next couple verses we see the divine commission, the divine command that God gives him, or the Lord Jesus Christ gives him, as he receives this and he communicates this vision to us. So John tells us here, as we begin to read it, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now when we read this, we're not to think that John was able of himself to prepare in any way to receive this great vision, this great message that God is about to give him, and that he is in some type of self-induced state. Of course, we recognize many false religions, and even sometimes within the Christian church, people are deluded and are deceived. They deceive themselves and they deceive others by saying they hear the voice of God or the voice of Christ, the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to them, or they receive new visions or new revelations. We know, recognize that's not so. We recognize this was the last book of the Bible, and we take not only from the last book of the Bible, the last chapter, but also, of course, as we began the book of Hebrews, we recognize that God spoke to the fathers through the prophets, and he did that speaking in many ways, different ways, over a great period of years, but he brought all those revelations to a final close in the person of Christ. And that the New Testament and the rest of the New Testament is just an extension of the Word of Christ by the Holy Spirit. So John is not telling us that he has in any way been brought into a self-hypnotic state, but rather he has a great word and he has a great vision from God. We see that several other times, certainly in the New Testament. You could go back into the book of Acts, and in chapter 10, beginning verse 9, we see Peter, the apostle Peter, as he is in Joppa on the roof of Simon the tanner, and that in the Spirit, or God brings to him this great vision. The same thing can be said, and if you have time, especially if you read these things as we find them in the book of Acts, we see the same thing with the apostle Paul. He speaks about being in the Spirit. He has a similar experience, but this is a unique experience. This is a divine experience. This is a God-wrought experience. And these, of course, are confined to that period of the apostolic church through the New Testament. Acts chapter 22 and verse 17, Paul has a great experience and is brought into a vision, much like we have here with the Apostle John. Now, this doesn't suggest here any other place in the Scripture that John is asleep, but rather he is wide awake. He is alert in all his senses, and the word that he receives or the vision that he receives from God, he immediately is instructed to write and to preserve it, and he follows it as he receives it. So he's not dependent upon any human ability here, but he's totally dependent, of course, by the Lord. He's in the Spirit in the Lord's day. Now this next phrase, in the Lord's day, it's an interesting phrase. It's the only time we have. Now John does mention that he's in the Spirit several other times before we go into the Lord's day. A couple other times in the book of Revelation, chapter 4. If you jump ahead, the chapter 4, verse 2, as the first vision. Remember, the first vision that begins here and really carries us through the seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Then John receives the next vision, which goes on for several chapters and is a chapter, principally a picture from heaven, and begins with the great throne room. He sees God high and lifted up, and so when he sees that, he's invited to look at it. Notice there's a repetition of a voice here in the first verse. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking. Now that's what we're seeing here, a great trumpet. There's a reason for these references, and we'll see the reference for a trumpet and the reason as it's mentioned in a little bit. But here again we have the trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come hither, and I will show thee things which must hereafter." Immediately I was in the Spirit. So again, he refers to the fact he's in this heavenly vision, in the state that God has brought him into him. And then, of course, he sees, behold, a great throne. We see it two other times in the book of Revelation. If you turn to chapter 17. 17, we see that John is carried away in the Spirit. Chapter 17, verse 3. It's the scripture I read in your hearing this morning in our scripture lesson from the New Testament, as he pictures the great harlot and the beast and the Antichrist and the forces of those who are opposed to God and to Christ and his people. And he tells us that, "And so he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman." See? And then finally in chapter 21, verse 10, and here we say John, as he's carried into a great and high mountain, and he's able to see the picture of the heavenly city and heavenly Jerusalem as it descends to the earth. So chapter 21, 10. "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me in that great city the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God." So we see the repetition. There are a lot of repetitions within this a great book, and they tie the book together, they tie the theme together, they tie the notion and the truth, the idea that this is, of course, again, not self-induced, it's not produced by John, it's not his opinion or the consensus of any. Remember, John has been exiled, and he's being persecuted, he's on the Isle of Patmos, not to start a new ministry, but rather for the testimony, for his testimony, for his teaching, for his preaching, for his believing, for his faith, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And there on that island, a little island that we saw last week was very small. You can go visit, it's still small and rugged. It wasn't a place you'd go for a holiday or anything like that. John was in the place that God wanted him, as he received this last great and glorious vision to comfort and to instruct and to bring peace to him and to all the Christians that are entering into this persecution and would enter into tribulation and persecution on the days to come as they say the glory and the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ and they and him. Now, John's of the Lord's Day. I mentioned this is the only time in the New Testament that the word Lord's Day is mentioned. It's simply the idea that this is a day that belongs to God. It's much like the scripture and the allusion to the Lord's Supper, communion. You know, the Passover gives way in the New Testament to the Lord's Supper. And, of course, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, it's called the Lord's Supper. It belongs to him. It's all about him. So this Lord's Day, we're not to think of it as the final day. It's not saying that John is taken to the final day of judgment or to the last day. But rather, John is at the first day of the week. It's the Lord's Day. It's the Lord's Day because it belongs to the Lord. He claims it for himself because he rose from the dead. And of course, it was on this day, the first day of the week, that the Lord blesses the whole church and through the church on the day of Pentecost when he sends his Holy Spirit. So there's a great significance on the Lord's Day. We have a few hymns in the middle of our, well, not quite the middle, but in the 200s that we sing that are related to the Lord's Day, and a couple of them remind us that this is the day that Christ rose from the dead, and this is the day of the Holy Spirit descended upon the church. So this, by practice in the New Testament, becomes the Old Testament Sabbath gives way to the New Testament Lord's Day. We know we're Bible believers. We're Reformed believers. We understand the teaching and the importance and necessity of the both Old and New Testament and the Ten Commandments and how the Ten Commandments cannot be broken, every one, and their obligation not only generally to mankind, but their specific application to the believers in the New Testament, so that the Sabbath never changes in its obligations or its worship, but just changes with in the circumstances by divine appointment from the last day of the week to the first day of the week, because it belongs to the Lord through redemption. And of course, through the redemption, through his resurrection, we have justification, and then pointing to the day of resurrection at the end. So this is what this means, and it's been taken as that throughout the ages and throughout the church. So he's on the Lord's Day, just as we're gathered together on the Lord's Day, a day dedicated and consecrated for the worship and service of the Lord. Then he hears a voice. He hears a voice unexpectedly and suddenly, and it sounds like a trumpet. We read that. I was in the Spirit of the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, trumpets, and I read to you, did I not? Just a moment ago from chapter 4, verse 1, as he hears a voice again, as it were a trumpet. And, of course, you have read many times the book of Revelation before, and as I mentioned last week, and as you're well aware of, One of the divisions of the book is the sounding of the trumpets. And the trumpets, of course, have a very important place in the scripture, as they send a clear, an important, and a significant, a mighty message. A trumpet is to be heard. So it's to call people to be alert, to be diligent, and to obey the divine message that's heard. Of course, back again in the book of Exodus, with the gathering of God's people to receive the law of God in the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, there was a great trumpet sounded. Verse 16, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings. We're not to understand that, of course, literally, as God is demonstrating His majesty and His importance and His power, and again to alert. I mean, God doesn't have to demonstrate anything for Himself, but it's to alert those who are to receive these things. And a thick cloud upon the mountain, and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And the trumpets were used throughout the Old Testament to call the people of Israel together. Again, in Leviticus chapter 23, we say there was the feast of the trumpet in verse 24. And again, in the book of Numbers, you can look this up if you want to on your own, and Numbers 29 and verses 1 through 6, as the people of Israel prepared for the great day of atonement, which was the most important day of the year, as that focused on their sins and the promise of the coming blood of Christ and all that the atonement teaches us in Old and New Testament. As a prelude to that, they had the trumpets as they prepared the people. And in the New Testament as well, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself spoke about the trumpets over in Matthew 24. Of course, we recognize as Jesus in the last teaching He delivers before His final days upon the earth, and His condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees, and many prophecies concerning those things that are yet to come. He speaks about the last days, and He shall send His angels, verse 31, with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. And then the Apostle Paul, of course, going on that same theme and teaching in that same vein in epistle to the church at Thessalonica in chapter 4. And again, you're certainly familiar with these passages, and there are certainly other passages as well. And verse 16 speaks about the trumpet, for looking to the end and the return of Christ. It says, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead shall rise first." Paul uses the illustration of a trumpet in a little different way in the book of Corinthians, when he talks about if a trumpet be sounded, and if it gave an uncertain sound. And we've used that through the history of the world. You know, you ever watch those old films, or those old cowboy films, when the Indians were coming and they needed the cavalry to come, and then it was said, sound a trumpet. They still in the military do things in the trumpet. You know, they wake them up, and when someone dies, they have the taps. But Paul tells us that the trumpet doesn't give a clear sound. See, how are they going to be warned? So a trumpet is used in Scripture to present the significance or importance of a message, the authority of the message, the majesty of the message, that we be alert, that we respond, we give attention to that which is taking. Sometimes, certainly, it's literal, as they were the Old Testament in several places here that we refer to. And so, of course, Paul is trying to say, in our preaching and our teaching, we're not to be hesitant and unfamiliar and if and maybe and could be, but we have to be clear and accurate and declare, "Thus saith the Lord." No uncertainty about it. And that's one of the reasons, of course, behind the use of trumpets here in the book of Revelation, not only as a warning, but as a divine message, and to be clear, crystal clear. You would hear a trumpet. I blow the trumpet today. It's like pounding on the pulpit. Sometimes I look out and I said, maybe I need to pound on the pulpit. You're slipping from me. But I don't do that too often. It hurts. But this is what it is. Now it doesn't say, now look at that a little closer, it doesn't say he actually heard a trumpet. But he said the voice that spoke was as a trumpet. So it was loud. It was unexpected. It came suddenly, and it came and it grabbed his attention. Now, as you study the scripture here, you of course say from the next verse and from the thing, the voice that he hears is the voice of Christ. It's the voice of his Savior. It's the voice of his head. It's the voice of his Lord as he speaks. And then we see this great vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we'll see, but not so much this morning, Lord willing, next week, as it's drawn from, of course, the Old Testament, particularly from the book of Daniel, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ in his exalted position and his glorious position as the God-man. Some see in this chapter and these verses that come the picture of Christ again as a divine mediator, prophet, priest, and king from the things that we say. He's dressed like a priest. He's dressed and pictured for us as one who is exalted and alive. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and of course with the sword in the mouth, which speaks, and we have allusions, of course, to the scripture from Hebrews, as a matter of fact, as we went, that the Word of God is as a sword that divides asunder. So many see in this picture those three offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're beginning to say that he is the exalted Christ, the fulfilled Christ, the God-man who has been raised from the dead, who has ascended into heaven, who receives his rightful place for his finished work and before us as our head and representative, coming again, the God-man. And we'll see him, of course, as the judge and the ruler over everything and everyone, particularly through the church. So that's what we say here in these verses. I was in the Spirit of the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, so this is what I'm saying, I am Alpha and Omega, because we've already read this already, and it's not the last time, of course, we'll read it. It's very significant. And it's told us right from the scripture itself the significance of it. I'm the first and the last. All things have been made by him and for through him and to him and for his purpose. Everything we do, everything we say, our whole lives, the whole life of the world is to be understood and can be only understood from the beginning to the end through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now men rebel against that. We'll say, of course, as we move on, you know, in our reading of Scripture, each Sunday morning through the Old Testament, through the book of Psalms, as we made our way through that first and glorious Psalm that sets the tone to the whole book, the true picture of what is taking place in the world, not dominated by men, but dominated by the will of God and men's opposite. And that's what we're going to see here. That's what we're seeing here. And certainly we'll see it, particularly when we get to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, which is a pivotal thing before and after, that it's all about the world's rebellion against the God and his word and his anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the lowest to the highest of the kings of the earth. And as it's fulfilled, of course, or that prophecy, particularly Psalm 2, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, as written about in the book of Acts chapter 3. Being fulfilled as the Lord's will is being done, and as he exalts his Son, his head and Savior over the church. So he hears the voice saying, I am Alpha, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in the book. So here we have a command. And send it. We have a double command. It's an imperative. There are two imperatives in this passage. He hears the voice. He turns around. It's interesting to see where it's coming from, to see who it's speaking. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, what you're going to say, you're right. Now, we believe that he writes this immediately. He doesn't write it in a book. We have a book before us. You have a book before you, pages, the Bible. But we recognize in those days it would be a great scroll. It's a great scroll, and we'll see that later on when the seals are broken. And so he immediately begins to write these things, and he communicates. Wasn't enough, and the command is twofold. He wasn't to write alone, but he was to communicate this. It wasn't just a John. It wasn't just an experience and a word for, but it was to the church, and it was to all the churches. He was to write, and he was to say that this was communicated and send it unto the seven churches. Literal churches, historic churches, real churches, but the number seven, there are more than seven in Asia Minor, and what we know is modern day Turkey, but these seven were all in like a semicircle. They were all like in a postal route. They were all within about a day and a half's journey from each other, so they could easily be sent, and then they could be disseminated. Now, when we look at it, and we will look at it, Lord willing, when we get into chapter 2, the whole message was to the whole church. So when the message was sent, it was read, not just the part to Ephesus was read to Ephesus, and the part to Smyrna was read to Smyrna, and the part to Philadelphia was read to Philadelphia. No, the message, the whole message, was read to each one of them. And not only to each one of them, but to all the churches, finally spread out from that area, and to us as well. Because remember, there's a blessing attached to those who read and those who hear. It's not just enough to read, but then it's not just enough to hear with our ears, but of course, every time we read that in Scripture, we're reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, if you have ears, let them hear. Well, naturally, he knows that they have ears and that when it's read, we hear. But it's the response of hearing. It's the hearing by faith. It's the hearing by grace. It's the hearing that produces in our heart greater confidence and greater faith and greater trust and greater reliance upon what we hear, and a hearing, of course, that produces obedience. So these churches were real. They had real problems, but they were present at the same time. Some of these same problems are present within the world and have been present within the churches through the ages, because God knows the heart, God knows the mind, and God knows that the problem of man is the same at every generation. It begins with the heart, begins with sin, and it begins, of course, with the only remedy for sin is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus and the truth. So John here responds, and finally, Lord willing, we'll begin to get into the great vision that he has next time. Let us pray.